Well, let us return to the Gospel according to Matthew this morning and conclude our exposition of Matthew chapter 13. We're going to conclude Matthew chapter 13 this morning. Just to let you know, we've been doing a verse-by-verse exposition through the entire Gospel of Matthew. We're now concluding Matthew chapter 13, and we're almost halfway through the Gospel of Matthew. One more chapter will be in chapter 14, and that will be halfway through the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew has 28 chapters in it, so we're almost halfway. We're going to be concluding chapter 13 this morning as Jesus leaves Capernaum and goes to his hometown, Nazareth. This historical narrative that we're going to read that concludes Matthew chapter 13 is interesting and is somewhat mysterious, as you will see. As you know, Matthew 13, that whole chapter predominantly consists of Jesus' seven parables and his concluding exhortation to his disciples to be scribes as well as disciples of the kingdom of heaven, to learn, to write down, and to teach what they understood of Jesus' parables. But the end of that discourse concerning his kingdom parables, 52 verses in all, Matthew adds this historical narrative of Jesus leaving Capernaum and his second visit back to his hometown, Nazareth, which leaves Matthew's readers of his gospel a little mystified. If you are reading this for the very first time, this kind of leaves us a little mystified as we've read up to this point and a little concerned about Jesus' ministry when you take into account the opposition and the rejection that he's already faced up to this point, and remembering how things went the first time that he visited his hometown, Nazareth, how things went that first time. Here he is going back again. So what we're going to see now in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus finished these parables that we covered, is the way, the where, and the when as Jesus continues his ministry to Israel as their Messiah King, even though opposed and rejected as their Messiah King. Here, beginning in Matthew chapter 13, verse 53, all the way to the end of chapter 14, verse 36, Matthew is going to reveal, as Jesus continues his ministry, how mysterious it was to so many. How mysterious this ministry was to so many. Now, he has just finished teaching his disciples the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven in parabolic form. And it's on the heels of this teaching, these mysteries, those mysteries, that are now going to be evidenced and seen actually in reality as Jesus continues his ministry, as we will see beginning here as Jesus leaves Capernaum and goes to Nazareth. But before I read that account, before I read this account in chapter 13, verse 53 through 58, let me show you what I'm talking about as we will consider, begin this morning and the next few weeks, concerning the King and his kingdom ministry mysteries. Ministry mysteries. Let me tell you what I mean by that. We're going to begin to read now. Jesus leaves Capernaum and he goes to Nazareth. Jesus' ministry to them there is a mystery. His ministry there to them is a mystery. It's an enigma. He shows up, he teaches in a synagogue, and it's just a mystery. It's an enigma to them. First of all, why did he leave Capernaum and go to Nazareth in the first place? You got to start thinking about that. His choice of places to minister are a mystery only he knows. Why did he leave Capernaum now, and why did he go back to Nazareth? He was not received well the first time he came into his hometown. Actually, he was rejected. It was almost thrown off a cliff. And so now he's going back to that same place that he was rejected. They almost threw him off a cliff. He returns a second time, as we will read, with pretty much the same response. But this time, mostly of perplexity, mystery, and unbelief. Why, where, what was going on? Matthew continues that whole theme as chapter 13 ends on after chapter 14. Then we read about Herod the governor. He heard the news of Jesus' ministry and thinks that Jesus is John the Baptist risen from the dead. He thinks that Jesus' ministry, He thinks that Jesus is John the Baptist risen from the dead. He said that's why he has miraculous powers. That's what he thinks. So to Herod, Jesus' ministry is a mystery to him. And as you read on into chapter 14, the multitude see Jesus' ministry of that of just a healer. All they see him is a healer. Who he really is remains a mystery to them, as it did Herod and as it did his hometown Nazareth. Then as you continue reading chapter 14, Jesus is about to feed 5,000 men besides women and children. But the disciples don't know this. He's about to feed them. Actually, it's being evening. They're in a desolate place. The disciples bid Jesus to send them away so they can go buy food for themselves. But Jesus tells his disciples, "You give them something to eat." What? His ministry is a mystery to disciples and even to those whom he fed. Jesus told those he fed that, "I am the bread of life that has come down from heaven." And they just didn't get it. The more he taught that truth, the more mystified they became until they no longer followed him, as you look at the parallel passage in John chapter 6. Then, for some reason, unknown to disciples, Jesus compels the disciples to get into a boat and to go ahead of him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee that evening. While en route there, they encountered this tremendous storm. And then early in the morning, here they see Jesus walking on the water, walking in the sea toward the boat. And the Bible says they were so afraid, they said, "It's a ghost. It's a ghost." Who he is and his ministry is a mystery. At the end of chapter 14, when they get to the land, Gennesaret, the men of that place recognize Jesus, but to them, they only recognize him as a healer, and they bring all the people to be healed. So from beginning right here at the end of these parables, on all the way to the end of chapter 13, all in the end of chapter 14, Jesus is just ministering, and to everybody, they're just baffled. His ministry is a mystery to everybody. Who he really is, what he is doing, why he is doing it, just seems to be a mystery to everyone. Eventually, his disciples begin to really see Jesus for who he is. But to everyone else, they cannot account for his miraculous powers or the wisdom and his teaching and preaching. That's what's going on here in these chapters. That's what's going to become obvious as we pick up Matthew's narrative of the person and work of God incarnate, Jesus Christ, here in Matthew chapter 13, verse 53 to the end of chapter 14. So let's look at the king and his kingdom ministry mysteries, beginning here now in Nazareth. I'll begin reading in verse 53. "And it came about that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, and coming to his hometown, he began teaching in their synagogue. So they became astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household.' And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief." And chapter 13 ends. Now remember, this is placed by Matthew right after Jesus teaching the seven parables, which were about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, granted for his disciples to know and not for the multitude. So this historical narrative, Matthew places here right on the end of those, the teaching of Jesus' parables. The multitudes weren't allowed to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus told them it was granted for the disciples. The multitudes, for the most part, had already rejected him as their Messiah. They'd already rejected him. This account of Jesus' ministry we just read now introduces us to the concluding days of Jesus' Galilean ministry as he begins to head toward Judea and minister there in that area until his time in Jerusalem and his final week there and then the crucifixion. Galilee is up in the north He's concluding his Galilean ministry. He begins to head towards Judea, which is where Jerusalem is. And he leaves Capernaum. He goes to Nazareth. And now he's going to head down towards Judea. And we're going to read about that in Matthew. We're going to read about his final week when he's crucified. Now, it says there in verse 53, he departed from there. And it came about when Jesus had finished these parables. We already read about that. He departed from there. That is, Jesus is now stepping closer to the cross. His Galilean ministry is coming to an end. He's going to head towards Jerusalem, and he's going to engage in his Judean ministry for a while, and he's going to stay in Jerusalem and eventually go to the cross. Now he's taking steps closer to the cross. Jesus had made Capernaum his ministry headquarters. A year has passed, and now Jesus leaves Capernaum of Galilee and now never returns again. He leaves Capernaum, leaves the area of Galilee, and he never returns again. All the teaching and preaching that Jesus did in his Galilean ministry, especially in Capernaum, his ministry headquarters, it says he departs from there, verse 53. And these are Jesus' words to Capernaum. This is what he says about Capernaum. In chapter 11, verse 20, then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Verse 23, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable to the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Jesus leaves Capernaum and he heads towards Nazareth, and he is reproached Capernaum. He's pretty much condemned Capernaum. Although he has been there for over a year, and that has been his ministry headquarters. That's sad, isn't it? That's sad. He never again returns there to Capernaum. Matthew records he came to his own hometown. It says in verse 54, and coming to his hometown, that would be Nazareth. That was his hometown. That is the town Jesus grew up in. That is the town that he moved into his adolescence, into his youth, and into his manhood. Matthew and Mark tells us Jesus left Nazareth and settled in Capernaum. He lived in Nazareth. He grew up in Nazareth. He left Nazareth and went to Capernaum, and they made Capernaum his ministry headquarters. Matthew 4:13 tells us that, and Mark 1:6 tells us that. Luke actually tells us this is when Jesus began his public ministry in Galilee. Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, supposedly the son of Joseph, Luke 3:23. So Jesus grew up in Nazareth. He begins to engage in his first public ministry. He leaves Nazareth and goes to Capernaum, makes Capernaum his ministry headquarters. He's about 30 years of age, the Bible says. And now, after being there for almost a year, he leaves Capernaum and starts to head back towards Nazareth. He's returning to Nazareth a second time. Nazareth is about 20 miles away from Capernaum. Now, very early in Jesus' Galilean ministry, he left Nazareth and went to Capernaum, made Capernaum his ministry headquarters. He was there for maybe only a month or two and went back to Nazareth. That would have been his first return after he was baptized and confronted the devil in the wilderness, recorded in Matthew chapter 3 and 4. Possibly only a few months later, he goes back to Nazareth. That visit is recorded in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 and following. On that visit, he read from Isaiah chapter 61, 1 and 2 in the synagogue and told them, this messianic prophecy is being fulfilled in your hearing. That's what happened the first time he went there. Of course, at that time, Joseph was still alive because they asked, when he said all that, is this not Joseph's son? And then Jesus chides them for their unbelief. Compare their unbelief to the faith of a Gentile widow of Zarephath and a Gentile leper who was healed named Naaman the Syrian. That happened during the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, the prophets. And when Jesus chided them for that and said the Gentiles believed, the widow of Zarephath believed, the Naaman believed, but you don't believe. And he actually chides them for their unbelief. The Bible says all those in the synagogue of Nazareth were filled with rage and tried to throw Jesus off a cliff in which the city had been built. They were so mad at Jesus after he just got through telling them this messianic prophecy has been fulfilled. You can read about that in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. So it seems a little perplexing, interesting, and somewhat mysterious for Jesus to return back to Nazareth a second time, as we're reading here in Matthew chapter 13. But he does. And what is the first thing we read he does when he arrives? Verse 54. And coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue. That's the first thing he does. Mark 6, the parallel passage tells us that his disciples were with him. Now he's going back to Nazareth the second time, and now he has some disciples with him. This time that the Bible says, and his disciples followed him, there in Mark 6, 1. Also, Mark 6, 2 tells us it was on a Sabbath day when he began to teach in their synagogue. So we get a little more information. Jesus goes back to Nazareth. He began teaching in the synagogue. Now, we do not know exactly what portion of Scripture was read that day. We don't know what was read, and we don't know exactly what he taught them in their synagogues that day. The Bible doesn't tell us. It just tells us that he went in the synagogues and began teaching them in their synagogue. Surely Matthew summarized in Matthew 4:23 probably what he read and what he taught. Matthew 4:23 says Jesus was going about in all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So surely when he went in the synagogues, I'm sure he opened a portion of Scripture, read a portion of Scripture, and began to teach them about the gospel of the kingdom. Of course, we also know that he came saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Whatever he read and taught, surely his fame also preceded his arrival in Nazareth. Because verse 54 says, so they became astonished and saying, where does man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? So Jesus' fame has now preceded him. He has disciples with him. He came there one time, they rejected him, they tried to kill him, throw him off a cliff. He's been gone a year, now he comes back to Nazareth, he goes in their synagogue, he begins teaching them about the gospel of the kingdom. He has some disciples with him, as I said. His fame of healing everyone, pretty much banishing sickness and disease from Israel, has preceded him. And after he gets through teaching, all they can say to themselves is, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? They became astonished, it says there. Ekpalazo. They became overwhelmed. It means to be amazed. It's actually from two Greek words, ek, out of, and palazo, to strike. It means to be to strike out of. They were stricken out of their understanding. They were stricken out of their wits. They were stricken. They just couldn't figure it out. This denotes a profound reaction with shock. They were just shocked. They were just stricken out of their understanding. Where did this guy get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? For one, I think they were shocked that he even returned there a second time. Probably shocked that he had disciples with him, that he had a following. Shocked that he came right back into their synagogue and began reading the scriptures and began to teach them again about the kingdom of God. Shocked that he began teaching from the Holy Scriptures, that he picked up the scriptures. Astonished out of their understanding of who he really is and what he has just taught them from Scripture. They're just astonished. They're shocked. That's what transpires on a Sabbath when the synagogue meeting takes place. That was the setting of a synagogue. In the synagogue, a visiting rabbi would come and he would be the honored guest there, and he would be the one that would read from Scripture, and he'd be the one that would teach from Scripture. You see that in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus went there the first time. And this is Jesus' first visit to Nazareth. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach to the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him, and began to say to them, today the scripture is being fulfilled in your hearing. I won't continue to read, but that's what happened. You would go in, The synagogue attendant would hand you the scriptures. He would say, this is where we're reading today. The guy would read from that portion of scripture. You hand the book back and you expound upon it. This is exactly what happened when Jesus came back to Nazareth the second time and began teaching in their synagogue. So the second time, Jesus surely read from scripture and taught as truth. They're astonished, it says. Instead of understanding the word of the kingdom from the king himself, as he ministers the word to their hearts, it just seems to fall on hard hearts. It just seems to fall on rocky ground and thorny ground. Kind of reminds you of the parable, doesn't it? As Jesus walked in, he broadcast the seed, and here the seed just fell on hard ground, fell on stony ground, fell on thorny ground. It says they became astonished. They, all of them. Instead of understanding the gracious words which were falling from his lips, they began questioning his character. They began questioning his intellect. They actually began questioning his pedigree. Where did this wisdom come from? They're mystified. Obviously, what he taught them from scripture about the gospel, the kingdom, must have been enigmatic, mysterious, inscrutable, and so profound that all they could do was stumble over the fact that what they heard and who spoke it, they just couldn't put two and two together. Where this man, this wisdom, literally in the Greek, where this man, this wisdom, where did he learn to teach this kind of wisdom, they're asking. He sure didn't learn it at this synagogue. We know he grew up here. We know that he learned in this synagogue. Nobody in this synagogue could have taught him the stuff he's teaching us. He didn't learn it here. So where did he learn it? It was not only his wisdom that shocked them, but it was also his miraculous powers. Where did he get this from, he said. Where did he get this from? This wisdom and these miraculous powers. Where? It was not just his words that perplexed them, but his works also. If you can't believe his words, at least believe his works. And Jesus said that many times. Mark says, this is what they said. What is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Mark 6:2. They just were perplexed or mystified. What are you even doing back here? You read from a passage of scripture, you just blew our minds. Where did you get that kind of wisdom? And we heard about all your powers of healing. Where did you get that from? And all they can do is begin to question his character, his intellect, and his pedigree. Here Jesus comes specifically to them. This is very important. He comes specifically to them. He left Capernaum and went where? To Nazareth. He went specifically to them. He went in their synagogue and taught them. Do you think he had a good goal in mind? Do you think he had their salvation in mind? Do you think he had ministering to their hearts so they could be in the kingdom of mind? And he did. He came specifically to them. But this will be the second time and the last time that Jesus will ever be in Nazareth again. This will be the last time that they will ever see or hear Jesus ever in Nazareth again after this encounter. 58. Jesus never returns to Nazareth again. It's like this is their last opportunity to be under the ministry of Jesus, the true Messiah of Israel, the true King of Heaven. And having eyes, they could not see him for who he really is. Having ears, they could not hear, nor did they understand his words of the kingdom. As he said, and that's why he spoke to the multitudes in parables. Knowing he had miraculous powers, they did not connect him to deity, or as from God, or even a prophet of God. They wouldn't give him none of that. Their prejudice, quote from Alfred Edersheim in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, even their prejudice must confess that the wisdom and the works of Christ are most mysterious and inexplicable. Even unbelief has to confess that his wisdom and works are inexplicable. They could not deny his wisdom. They could not deny his miraculous powers. So what they do, they just denied him. They just denied his person. They just would not attribute his understanding to God. They would not attribute his words and his works to God. They just would not embrace him as their Messiah. They just could not see him as God incarnate. The incarnation was a mystery to them. Mary and Joseph had to leave Nazareth because of a decree given by Caesar. They went to Bethlehem. Jesus was born. He was born of a virgin. They end up going to Egypt because Herod tries to kill him. They end up going back to Nazareth, and that's where they make their hometown. That's where they grow up. The incarnation was a mystery to them. Later, that incarnation become the anthem of the New Testament church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth, as Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15-16, which I believe the church made a hymn out of this. And it says that by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he was revealed in the flesh. He was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. The incarnation was a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. Jesus' incarnation is a great mystery. He who was revealed in the flesh, but that mystery is vindicated, proclaimed, and believed on in the world by many. And it was the anthem of the New Testament church back then, and it is our anthem today. No one can fully comprehend the hypostatic union of the incarnation. No one can fully understand humanity and deity coming together without a sin nature. But we still believe it. We trust his truth and entrust our souls to the God-man who loved us and came here to die for our sins. We can't comprehend the Trinity, but the Bible teaches it, so we believe it. We can't comprehend the incarnation, but the Bible teaches it, and we believe it. All they could do at Nazareth this one last time, beholding the Son of God, was explain away his deity. The obvious answer to the question was that he was God incarnate. The obvious answer to the question was that he was deity. The obvious answer to their question was he got his wisdom from God. His powers were of God. They tried to answer the inscrutable. Look at verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this the carpenter's son? That's the first thing they said. Wait a minute. Where do you get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? And this is the carpenter's son? Mark 6 says, is not this the carpenter? Isn't Jesus the son of Joseph, the carpenter? Joseph surely could not have given him this wisdom. Joseph was just a carpenter. Where did he get this wisdom? He didn't get it from Joseph. By the way, Joseph has probably gone to heaven by this time, because Mark 6 says, now isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't Jesus the carpenter who worked right here in Nazareth for most of his life? We know him. He's the carpenter. He's the one that made the plows and the cabinets and the shutters on the doors. We know who he is. I just want to make a footnote right here as I thought about this. Notice they never bring up an incident where they might have accused him of some sin. For all those years, up to 30 years of age, all that time he worked at a carpenter shop, worked as a carpenter, not once did somebody say, don't you remember when you lied to us and we caught you stealing? You're the guy, remember? How could you be the Messiah? Never once did they say anything about Jesus sinning. All they can say is, isn't this a carpenter's son? He was a carpenter with godly integrity, and surely he was the best carpenter there ever was. He probably was the best carpenter who ever lived. Whatever he made was probably made perfectly. Surely he was the carpenter who made heaven and earth. Surely he must have been a really, really good carpenter. Nobody could deny that. Yes, he is the carpenter, the definite article there. He is the carpenter. And yet more than the carpenter. He's more than the carpenter. They're just trying to affirm his humanness. That's all they're trying to do there. Isn't he the carpenter's son? They're just trying to affirm his humanness. He's just human. In exclusion to his deity. Let me make a commercial. How many false religions try to do that today? All they want to do is just affirm Jesus' humanness, but not his deity. Some would just like to even exclude the reality that he even existed. the historical Jesus. All they're trying to do is affirm his humanness and exclusion of his deity. They continue on. Is not his mother called Mary? Is not this a carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? We know his parents. We know his parents. We know Joseph and Mary. We know his brothers and sisters. Look at verse 55. And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? He didn't get it from them. We know Joseph, he was just a carpenter. He lived here for a while and died. We know his mother Mary. To them, it doesn't seem to be anything spectacular. They look at his brothers and say, well, they're nothing spectacular. I'm sure he didn't get his wisdom from powers from them. We know them. He didn't get it from them. We know his family. Just because Jesus had an earthly family and an earthly occupation, to them, that was grounds to disqualify him as from God and the Messiah. The mere fact that he had an earthly family and an earthly occupation said those are grounds enough to disqualify you from being from God or from being the Messiah. They actually took offense at him. They were annoyed and they resented him for even coming there, coming into their synagogue and preaching and teaching to them. Whatever he taught them from Scripture was perceived as insulting and offensive. Look at verse 57. And they took offense at him. How often that is the case. When somebody opens the Scriptures, proclaims the Word of God, it is perceived as insulting and offensive. And it was to them. It says they took offense at him. They were offended. It's the Greek word skandalizo. Actually, if you look in some Greek dictionaries up that Greek word, that Greek lexicons, it's used in other places in the Bible to mean to put a stumbling block in the way, to cause to be caught or to fall, cause to fall away, be led into sin, offend, anger, and shock. It's where we get the word scandalized from this Greek word, skandalizo. By answering their own questions here, where Jesus got his wisdom and miraculous powers, they took offense at him. They felt scandalized. We're being scandalized here. We're being offended. Now, it's, who does this guy think he is? Now it's, who does he think? We know his mom, we know his dad, we know his brothers and sisters. Who does this guy think he is? We're offended at the mere fact that you would kind of take this type of authority, the mere fact that you would push your wisdom off on us and come here with all this history of powers. He's trying to trick us. He's trying to trick us. There is no logical explanation for his wisdom or powers. Being of humble upbringing and common family origins, there's no logical explanation for his wisdom or his powers. First, he comes here the first time and tells us he's the Messiah. He reads a messianic passage of Scripture that says, today, this Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, after everyone in Israel has opposed, rejected him, we know all about that. We're just supposed to heed his teaching and submit to him as our Messiah? Right. That is a major stumbling block. And we are offended you would even come here as some kind of rabbi with your so-called followers. That's what they were thinking. You told us you're the Messiah. We tried to kill you. You come back a year later and you tell us now, you teach us with this wisdom. You come here with these followers and we're supposed to submit to your teaching and believe you. That's a stumbling block. You're trying to get us to sin. There's a certain amount of hostility here in their words. They took offense at him. There's a certain amount of hostility here in their words. Astonished and shocked. Familiarity and logic leads to offense and contempt. Leads to offense and contempt. Now, we don't know what Jesus taught them from Scripture, but we do know what his reply was to their offense. Look at verse 57. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household. In other words, a prophet of God is to be honored as such. A prophet of God is to be honored as such. But in his hometown and in his own household, he is not honored as a prophet of God. And so the old saying holds true. Familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. But often, that familiarity is just an excuse to disrespect someone and dishonor someone. And that's all they were doing. It was just an excuse. Because they could not explain or understand his origin of wisdom and power. So they just explained it away by dishonoring his character, disrespecting his intelligence, and disdaining his pedigree. That's all they did. Now, Jesus truly was a prophet. He was the prophet, like Moses, who was to come, written in Deuteronomy 18:15, when they came to John the Baptist and said, "Are you the prophet?" Jesus was that prophet. And Jesus' ministry as Messiah, he would be prophet, priest, and king. Those would be the offices of his messiahship. But he came to his own, and his own received him not. John 1:11 tells us. Now notice Matthew's commentary in verse 58. It says that he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Mark 6 says, a parallel passage, and he could do no miracles there except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them and wondered at their unbelief. Mark 6, 5 and 6. As far as we know, no one got saved that day. As far as we know, no one got saved that day. Some may have been healed physically, but we know of no one who was made whole that day. Healed physically and spiritually. Pride brings about its own punishment. Unbelief is rebellion. And what should surprise us is what he marveled at. He marveled at their unbelief. It doesn't say he did not any miracles there because of their unbelief, but he did not many. He did do some miracles there. It's not he could not, but he would not do many. He would not do many because of their unbelief. Unbelief deprives people of the blessings of Christ's words and works. So here we get end of the story. We're going to move into chapter 14. Jesus would leave Nazareth, never to return again. Jesus would leave Nazareth. He came there to minister to them. It was a mystery to them who he was. And he leaves Nazareth, never to return again. Nazareth was marked by unbelief. The very place he grew up, the very place his mother lived, the very place he taught and performed miracles. Even at this time, John 7:5 tells us, not even his brothers were believing in him. Not even his brothers were believing in him at this time. We don't know, but maybe what Jesus' brothers heard that day was used as a seed broadcast upon their hearts as Jesus plowed it up with the conviction of the Word of God. I say that because later on, his brothers became believers, and they submitted to Jesus as their Savior and Lord and Messiah. Acts 1:14 tells us they were there in the upper room when the Holy Spirit came and dwelt believers for the first time. It says Mary was there and Jesus' brothers were there in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Actually, two of Jesus' earthly half-brothers wrote epistles in the New Testament. The book of James is written by Jesus' half-brother, and the book of Jude is written by Jesus' half-brother. I don't think he wanted to be called Judas because of the one that betrayed him, so he called himself Jude. And we know Mary was always a believer, that her son was virgin-born. She knew that. She knew that he was God incarnate. He would save his people from their sins, as Matthew 1:21 tells us. But the Messiah's ministry was a mystery to so many, as it is today. But his visit here to Nazareth was by divine design. Was by no accident, was planned. He purposed to leave Capernaum and go to Nazareth, and he went there. Even if those who heard him teach and experience his powers did not believe, he was going there anyway. He was going to preach and teach. What would happen to the rest of those who left that place and what they heard about what he taught and preached? They did not believe, the Bible says. The The question is, do you? The question is, do you? I want to conclude with this thought. If this was the only portion of Scripture you had, if all you had, maybe you're Dietrich Bonhoeffer in a Nazi prison camp, or you're on a stranded island and you find one little portion of Scripture, or you're in some strange land where they don't allow the Scriptures and you happen to be handed this one little portion of Scripture, verses 53 through 58. And this is all you had to read. This was your only Word of God that was in your possession. And you read this account of Jesus' visit to Nazareth. What would you take away from this portion of Scripture? If this is all you had, and you just read it over and over again, and you read that, and you thought about that, and you mulled over it, what would you take away from this portion of Scripture? If this is all the Word of God you had. Now remember now, all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture. So this passage of Scripture is inspired by God. God put it here for a reason. This here, too, is to help our faith. This, too, here is the gospel that can bring people to salvation. Every word here is the inspired word of God that I read to you, except the words that are italicized. Matthew was superintended by the Holy Spirit to pen this historical narrative to be part of his gospel of Jesus Christ. What is it that would feed your soul if this is all you had to read of the Word of God? What would it be? Jesus' teaching, the mere fact that he came there and was teaching? Or would you look at it and say, this man has miraculous powers? Or the fact that he had earthly half-brothers and sisters? Or would you take away the people's offense at Jesus? I wonder why. Or would you take away his reply of being dishonored as a prophet of God? Or his lack of miracles, that he didn't do many miracles? Or would you take away their unbelief? We read about Nazareth's response to Jesus. But what is your response to Jesus? Do you try to explain him away? Is his call to repentance and submission to him offensive? Do you dishonor him as speaking God's word to the people like a prophet does? Or is it just plain unbelief? The people of Nazareth got a second opportunity to be confronted with God incarnate. But then he was gone, never to return again. Some people only get so many opportunities to respond to the truth of who Jesus is and what he has said. It ultimately boils down to belief or unbelief, ultimately. Unbelief will keep you from knowing him, keep you from his salvation, will keep you from eternal life, and will keep you out of heaven. Unbelief assures you you will die in your sins without forgiveness. Let him not be a mystery to you. Let him be a Savior. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this portion of Scripture that seemingly at first reading seems insignificant compared to the magnitude of Jesus' teaching in parables and such magnanimous truth about the kingdom time between his first advent and his second advent. Seems this narrative tacked on the end of chapter 13 seems somewhat insignificant, but Lord, is so powerful. We are confronted like the people of Nazareth, where we have to answer that question in our own hearts. Where does man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? We know and believe him to be God incarnate, our only Savior. We have submitted to him as our Lord, and we trust him with our eternal souls. We pray that many will be able to answer that question that same way, that they will not dishonor him, explain him away, only think of his humanness and not his deity, and leave in unbelief. Father, by your grace and for your glory, would you plow up hearts that can receive your word? Would you bring forth fruit from the labors of those who broadcast your seed? Would you build your church? Would you save souls? Father, would you get glory this morning by drawing lost sinners to yourself and saving their souls? Thank you, Lord, for your word that encourages us who believe, how it emboldens our faith and gives us more courage, enlightens us, illuminates us, and gives us truth to live by. I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for this church. I thank you for these that have come. It's by no accident they're here this morning. It's by divine design as you orchestrated them being sitting right here in this auditorium hearing your word proclaimed. And I pray, Lord, that your word would not come back void, that you accomplish all your good pleasure. I pray this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.